As we come to this passage, let's just bow our heads and ask God to speak to us. Lord God, we just want to thank you for your word. Thank you, your word is living. It's like a two-edged sword. It pierces right into our very bones and marrow, right into our very souls, Father. And Father, we pray that you do that this morning, Father. We know, Father, we can come here intellectually to study your word. Father, we could come here, Father, just out of habit or duty. But Father, we want to come and meet with the living God in your word. So Father, we pray that you would come down by your Spirit upon us. Father, enliven our hearts and our thoughts. Father, enliven our spirits, we pray, to listen to you, to hear your voice. And Father, we pray that you would speak powerfully through your word to us this morning. Father, minister your grace to us through your word, we pray. And Father, may we be astounded at all you are and your great love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know whether you see it on television, but if we flick onto the next overhead, Charlie, this might be a little small for you, but there's a program on television called Gogglebox. I don't know if you've seen it. If you haven't seen it, it's well worth seeing. A friend of ours is actually one of the producers. It's the producer of the program. And it's interesting because what they do is they sit people down, or rather they put a camera in the sitting room of where people are while they're watching TV. And there'll be a TV program from just the week in the past, so you probably have watched it yourself, and you'll hear these people commenting on what has happened on TV. Now, the interesting thing about it is we all do it, don't we? You know, something's on TV, and you go, how could they be that silly? Or why did they do that? Or how does this thing happen? And you're watching the news, I've discovered in my old age, this is becoming more and more prevalent, that I'm watching the news, and I'm kind of shaking my fists at the world, and I'm saying, how does these things happen? And aren't these politicians foolish? And in my great wisdom, I am proclaiming and judging the world. This is a thing we tend to do. And we can get angry, can't we, when we see things which are wrong with the world. And we can have our opinions on them. And this summer series through Habakkuk is about somebody who is, in essence, doing exactly the same thing. Habakkuk is looking out. He is angry at what he sees. He is hurt at what he sees around him. But the wonderful thing that he does is he doesn't just complain about the things around him and the state of politics today and the economic climate and all the rest of it. What he does is he gets down on his knees and he prays about it. You see in Habakkuk chapter 1, if you were to turn a page back probably from where you are, and verse 2, he says, how long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen. He's praying for them. He's praying about these things, about the state of the world, about everything that's happening, but nothing seems to happen. And he's getting angry with God about it. Why do you make me look, he says in verse 3, at injustice? Why do you tolerate the wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. The law is paralyzed. Why, Lord, are you letting these things happen? Surely if you are God, you can do something about this. And it is difficult, isn't it? Sometimes we look at the news and we see the rise of militant Islam and we pray about God's word going out through the world, and yet it seems that those who are against God's word seem to be rising faster than the rise of the gospel. It's not true, by the way. They would have you know that, but it's not true. But it seems like it is. We look at the increasing political instability. We look at some of the leaders in the world. I do not need to name them. Hairstyles are interesting in both cases. Anyway, we look at them and we go, what is happening? Lord, how can you let these things happen? How can you let these people be leaders in the world? We look at the increasing distance between rich and poor in our world, and maybe you're crying out from the depths of your heart, how can this happen, Lord? How can you allow this? Aren't you a God of compassion? And what when it's really close to home? Maybe you have a diagnosis of cancer, and sometimes you can pray and pray and nothing seems to happen. You can be frustrated about the lack of progress in the treatment. So you can pray that God would come and touch your body, but God doesn't do that. Or maybe it's the loss of a loved one and you're facing loneliness, and that loneliness only seems to increase day by day. And you cry out to God, but nothing seems to help. And you say, well, where is God in all these things? Why doesn't he answer me? How can I trust him? Maybe you're looking for guidance for the future, and you just want to know what God wants. Maybe you're facing employment difficulties or insecurity. And what has God got for me? And this is what this book speaks right to the heart of. You see, this book, right at the heart of this book, is a verse in chapter 2 and verse 4. And again, you could turn to look at it since you've got it open there, chapter 2 and verse 4. And it simply says about those around who are puffed up in their desires, but the righteous will live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. When God seems silent, when God seems to not be responding, what are we to do as believers? Well, what is faith? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's trusting in the Lord, who we don't see necessarily in the situation, but we know who he is, we know his character, and we know how he works. We see in Habakkuk in chapter 1, there's faith when God seems silent. I had a friend while I was at university, and we had the horrible phone call one day. This was the days of the troubles in Northern Ireland. He picked up the phone one day, and he heard from his mother that his father had been killed outside his own home. He was a victim of the troubles. I was with my friend as he wept. As he cried out for justice, I saw him through the years afterwards when nothing seemed to happen and there was no justice being called. And he was crying out, well, where is God in all of this? But what does God say? God tells Habakkuk in this to look and be utterly amazed. God is doing things on a far bigger scale than we can ever understand. He is at work even though we might not see him. There's faith when God seems silent. Maybe God is seeming silent in your situation. But he wants you to know this morning that God is still at work. Secondly, there's faith when we do not understand. In verse 12 of chapter 1 through to verse the end of chapter 2, we read of this faith when we don't understand. What does God tell Habakkuk about what's going to happen? He tells him that he's going to bring in the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were a tiny little nation at that time, but they were to become the Babylonians. And of course, you'll have heard of the Babylonian Empire, which stretched across most of the known world at that time. He was going to bring these Chaldeans. He was going to raise them up. He was going to use this ungodly, violent nation to do his work. And Habakkuk can't believe this and says, well, I don't understand, God. How can you possibly work through these evil men? How does that happen? I just don't understand. And what has he got to learn? He's got to learn that actually, no, Habakkuk, you're not God. You're not the creator. You're not the one who's over everything. You are the creature, not the creator. You're the one who is the man, not the one who is God. You can't possibly understand the great things that God has got, all the ways that he takes history and he puts it together perfectly for his purposes. You see, we have a God who, no matter what situation is, our God reigns. The last verse of chapter 2, verse 20 says this, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Our God reigns. And whatever your situation this morning, whether you do not understand it, and you can't see how God can possibly work through it, and maybe you've been suffering for years and years and years, and God does not seem to do anything about your situation, you just don't understand it, I want you to know this morning that his ways are higher than your ways. And his paths are greater than your paths. And your God is still seated in his holy temple, and your God reigns, no matter what the difficulties you face. And now we come to this third lesson of faith. And this third lesson is about seeing God when he answers. Faith when God answers, when God acts. Now you might say, well, we don't need that. We don't need faith when God acts. If God is answering, we can see God, and therefore we don't need faith. But actually, often when God answers, because God's ways are so much bigger than our ways, we don't understand it, and so we tend to fear in those situations. You know what? When God brought the greed of the speculators down crashing in 2007, 2008, What did you feel in your heart? Well, of course, you feared, didn't you? You feared, could we pay the mortgage? You feared for the price of food as it was going up. You feared for what was going to happen in the economy in the future. As we face Brexit, what's going to happen? Well, we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. But you see, God is still Lord over all those things. But in those situations where God is working, where God is shaking the nations so that the desired of the nations might come, we can so often fear in those situations. We worry about our future. We fear for our lives, don't we, when wars happen and rumors of wars happen. And again, we don't see that God has said these things are going to happen. They're part of Him shaking the nations so the desired of the nations will come. But we fear for our lives, and so we fear. Or maybe even closer to home, when God exposes infidelity in marriage with judgment, and we're caught up in the whole thing, and we question His care. The righteous, you see, will live not by what we see, but by faith in the God that we see. Not by the circumstances around us, but by faith in the one who is Lord over all those circumstances. The world is divided into two, you see. The world is divided into two. You can only be one of two camps. You can be those who trust in the Lord, or you can be those who trust in yourselves or something else. There's only two. You can't be in both of them. There are those who trust in the Lord or those who trust in themselves. And I'm not talking about those who are Christians and those who aren't. You might say, well, to trust in the Lord is to be a Christian, but we can come to know the Lord as Savior, can't we? But we go through our life and we go through this pattern, this pathway of increasing trust in the Lord. And in a particular situation, we can be with the other camp. We ought not to be there. We ought to be with this camp, with the Lord. We ought to be trusting in Him, but we can find ourselves in that other camp. And the devil longs to pull down our trust in the Lord. So we will trust in anything but Him. And so this is a psalm as we come to chapter 3. This is a psalm. You'll see at the start, it's a prayer, but it's also a psalm. On the start of verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shig-Enoth. This is a musical term, and you can see at the very end of it, in verse 19, for the director of music on stringed instruments. These are verses in God's Word. They're part of God's Word. They're to show us what it is. This is a psalm that has been written. And why has it been written? Well, songs, you probably know, if you're in a shower and you're singing along to it, you absorb songs, don't you, in your mind without knowing it. And the idea is, this is a psalm so that we can learn it. We can learn how to respond in those difficult times. We can respond in a right way. So we're going to look at how Habakkuk responds, and we're going to see the three ways in which he responds in difficult times, and we're supposed to learn this. How do I respond when God answers, but I do not understand what He's doing, when His ways are far higher than my ways, and I just don't understand what's going on? Well, first of all, I want you to see that the call to revive. Verse 2. This is not for us to revive, but what Habakkuk did is Habakkuk responded in prayer. He responded in prayer. Now, it says there are two kinds. I said that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who look at an old property and say, it's a wreck. And there are those who look at an old property and go, there is so much potential in this. And I love it. I'm one of these people who are in the side of those who look at a property, which is an absolute wreck, and I just go, this could be amazing. That's my kind of personality. And so I look at things. There are others who just go, no, give me something which is, everything's been done. I just want to move into it afterwards. There was an old mill. This is not it. This is only a picture I could find on Google of an old mill. But there was an old mill outside of Bath where we lived. It was quite near to where we lived. We used to pass it every day. And on the way to work, I would just cut through to the motorway. And I would go past this place, and I would look at it, and I would think, that could be a wonderful home. And I went past it day after day for years. It didn't occur to me at the time that that could be a wonderful home for us, mainly because we had a stupid mortgage on a house and we could not afford to do anything on it. But I kept looking at it and thinking it would be a wonderful home. It took about 10 years of continuing deterioration before finally somebody obviously went past it and went, that could be a wonderful home, bought it and did it up, and it is today a wonderful home. There are two kinds of people, those who look at a wreck and go, that's terrible, and those who look at it and go, that's got so much potential. That's a gem. Habakkuk lived in terrible times. You can read about them back in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 through to chapter 36. He lived in the times of Manasseh, one of the most evil kings that there was, in fact, the most evil king that there was in Judah, but one of the most evil kings over Israel. And despite of all God's blessing to Hezekiah in the years before, Manasseh had torn down the temple, God's instruments in the temple, had put idols in the temple, had put idols throughout the land, had done everything that he ought not to do, and it was a total disaster. He put the idols of nations which had been defeated and worshipped them rather than the God who had defeated those nations. And then after Manasseh came his son Amon, who did even worse than Manasseh did, because at least Manasseh turned his heart towards the end of his life towards the Lord. And then there came Josiah. He was a godly man, a godly king. He sought to turn the Israelites back to the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. He sought to reform and revive God's work in the country. But you see, the problem with Josiah's reforms is they were on the surface only. You read in the prophets as you go through that people would worship the God in the temple, then they go into their own home and they still have the idols from Manasseh's day in their own homes. And so Habakkuk calls out in passion and anguish to the Lord in chapter 1. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. You see, it's surface only. There's religion out there, but it's surface only. And there's no reality in it. And he is living in these terrible times. And he just doesn't understand. God, what are you doing in this situation? Why are you silent? Why are you not working to pull back your people? And what God does, as we saw in the first two chapters, he lifts the curtain and shows Habakkuk what is going to happen. He shows him a little bit of what's going to happen. We don't have the privilege of that. But what is he doing? He's showing Habakkuk something of himself when there were no scriptures to go to see what God was like. He was showing him something of himself. And so what was God doing? God was saying, look, this place might look like a wreck, but you won't believe what I can yet do with it. I wonder what happens as you look out in the world, as you're listening to the news on your screens, as you're reading on your phones of the disasters of this world. Does your heart despair? Do you get angry with what's going on? Or do you see that God is still at work and every single one of those who he longs to be saved will enter into his kingdom? God will continue to work until the end of time when he folds all things up and he brings us before his great throne. And at that judgment seat, there will be those who are his, and not one of them will be missing. You see, what is our heart like at difficult times? Does it see disaster? Or does it see what God can do? What's your heart like when you look at this church? Does it see difficulty, or does it see what God can yet do? When we're talking about evangelism and going out into the street and reaching people, what is your heart like? I've had so many people tell me, well, we tried that before and it hasn't worked. Is God's hand restricted in this place? Or can God work? Your friends who you've sought to speak the gospel to have had people say to me, well, I've tried before, but nothing has happened. Look, is God restricted in what he can do? Or can God work? You see, we look and we see a wreck, but God looks and God sees all that he will yet do in this place. Do you believe that God can transform Cheltenham for his glory? Do you believe that God can work in this area through this church which he has put here through the years still? What do you see? Do you see a wreck or do you see a gem? You see, in Habakkuk, when God showed him what he was going to do, he saw the gem that was going to become, and so he bows on his knee and in verse 2 says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of all that you do. So renew your work in these days, Lord. In this time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Lord, work amongst us. What did Habakkuk do? I'll get this right yet. What did Habakkuk do in verse 2? He recalls, Lord, I have seen all that you have done. We can go into his word. We can see what he's done. We can look back in history and we can see the revival work that God's done. I'm so blessed by being able to look back in my life and see God bless the ministry work that I've been involved in and seeing people coming to know the Lord and growing churches. Can God do that still? Yes, of course he can do it still. Lord, I've heard of your fame. So he recalls that. And then he prays for renewal. Renew them in your day. Lord, do it here. Do it now. Oh, what is in your heart and your prayers for this place? You know, we spend so much time, and don't get me wrong, I'm not condemning this, but we spend so much time praying for people's health. It is right to do so. We pray so little for God's work through the church. Brothers and sisters, it should not be. We're coming into a new year. What are you going to pray for? Will you pray, Lord, revive your work in this time? Renew us. Shake us. Do what you need to do in my heart. Humble me. Whatever is necessary, do it, Lord, that you might work in this place. Are we going to pray that? Brothers and sisters, make that your passion to pray. Renew your work in our time. And he prays for God to remember mercy. Why does he do that? Because he knows that God is a jealous God. God's an angry God. God can come in judgment. But Lord, don't judge this place yet. Come in mercy. As you stroll through the streets of Cheltenham, I wonder what you're thinking as you go through these streets, as you see the thousands pass you by. What did Jesus do as he was strolling through Jerusalem and he saw the thousands passing by? He wept over that place and he pleaded before God for these people. We are to have the hearts of Jesus. Lord, renew your work in this day. Moses pleaded for God's mercy for a people who were wayward. David pleaded for God's mercy when the plague swept through the land and swept through Jerusalem and God answered his call. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. What are we to do? To have the same heart, brothers and sisters? Young people today, what is your heart and passion for the place that God has put you for your workplace? Oh, pray that God would renew his work in this place, in your place, where God has placed you, in your family. Do not give up on God. We have a God who is able to save. First of all, he prays to revive. Secondly, he remembers. He remembers who God is. This is a great thing, to remember our covenant God. We have got an amazing God, not just amazing in power, but amazing in his love and his faithfulness. Do you remember as a parent, or maybe even as a child, and as a child, what you'd do is your parent would be there, and you'd be maybe on a higher place, and you would throw yourself off going, Dad, catch me. And of course, Dad's going, whoa, and has to turn around and catch you. And of course, without fail, the dad will catch you because he loves you, because he's faithful towards you, because he won't let anything happen to you. And that's what Habakkuk wants us to see in these other verses. These verses here are strange verses. The Lord came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. What are these about? All these verses from verse 3 down through to verse 15, what are they about? So much detail here. Well, they're all about God's faithfulness. They're all about God's faithfulness. If you look at them, you'll see that what Habakkuk is doing is he's tracing God's hand on God's people as he took them from Egypt and into the promised land and then led them on from the promised land. And so, first of all, he remembers the God who calls him. In verse 3, he says, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. What are these places? Well, Teman was the place where God gave the law. It's the region, the area of Mount Sinai. And Paran was the place or the region where the Israelites were about to enter the promised land. And what was he saying? He was saying, God, you've been with us for years. You were with us when you gave the law. You were with us through all those years of wandering in the wilderness. We didn't know what was going to happen. We didn't know what was going on, but your plans are being worked out, and you've brought us faithfully to that place where we're about to enter the land. He was reminding himself of a God who is faithful. And you'll see after that, there's that little word, Selah, which is pause, think, remember. Where does Habakkuk start? He remembers a God who is faithful to him. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you're in difficult times, look back on your life and see the God who's been faithful to you through so many things. Remember that. And you have a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change. He's the God who has called you. He remembers the God who continues to be faithful to you through his life. There's four great pictures of God's love and protection, verse 3 to 4, the end of verse 3 to verse 4. He takes them to Mount Sinai, and you can see his glory covers the heavens, his praise fills the earth, his splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hands where his power was hidden. Do you remember when God came onto Mount Sinai and there was those flashes of light and the cloud came down onto it? The people were not able to enter onto the mountain. And what happens is he remembers it's the God who comes to us. We have a God who is holy, who is beyond all comprehension, who we should never be able to come and have a relationship with, and yet he's one who loves us, who's come to us, who has called you in Christ Jesus to himself, and who continues to love you and walks with you no matter what happens. He takes them to Mount Sinai. He takes them into the desert in verse 5. He talks about plague and pestilence coming before them. What happened in the desert? Well, of course, straight away, the children of Israel turned away from the Lord, didn't they? They built the calf, and then they started grumbling about the Lord, and so God sent them plague into their situations. Why did he do that? Because he's a jealous God. Because he's a God who loves them. Because he wants the very best. He wants them to follow him. He's like a parent, you know, a parent who goes ballistic over a child who's walking on the curbs of the pavement. Why does a parent do that? Because he wants to protect his children. And so you, of course, you'll scream at them. You won't go, "Oh, that's really cute, isn't it?" I was in the airport on the way home. There was one child who was obviously doing everything they possibly could to be naughty. And this parent just kept smiling at that child. And I was thinking, "No! You've got it utterly wrong. You don't understand. Do you really love your child? If you love your child, slap on the back, slap, whatever you can do." Can't really do that these days. Deal with it. Why do you do that? Because you love them. God loves you. God loves you. Maybe you're going through difficult times. But God loves you. You see, you've got a faithful God who is with you. He takes them to the desert. He takes them to the mountains in verse 6. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and he made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. What did God do for them? As they were going through the desert, as they came to the time to enter the land, and the spies went into the land, they went to Jericho, what did they hear? They heard that all the nations were in fear of them before they even entered the land. God had gone ahead. God was making level pathways for their feet. This is what we have. We have a God who leads us, a God who comes to us, a God who's jealous for us, a God who leads us through our lives. And he takes them to the plains in verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress and the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Well, you might go, "Well, what's that about?" Well, the best explanation of the commentators is simply this, that Cushan was the nation which the judge Othniel fought, and Midian, of course, was the nation which the judge Gideon fought. What happened? Whenever Israel was in distress, God raised up a deliverer for them, and God was looking after them. We have a God who fights for us. And what did he do, of course, with Gideon? He took Gideon with his 300 men, and this whole nation spread out before them, fled because of the work of God through those 300 men as they raised their torches and shouted God's praise and blew their trumpets. A God worked amongst them. See, we have a God who fights for us. I want you to know this morning, no matter how difficult your situation, you have a God who loves you. You have a God who leads you, who is jealous for you. You have a God who fights for you. You have a God who never changed. He is your faithful God. And more than that, he remembers God who works powerfully for you in verses 8 to 15. He works powerfully for you. There's three more pictures. We saw four pictures of three more here. There's the picture of nature being rearranged for them, verses 8 to 10. What did God do as they came out of Egypt? God separated the seas. How does that happen? That's not natural, is it? That's God rearranged nature for them. God was, Pharaoh was chasing after them, but nature was rearranged so that they could be saved. He had a God in verse 11 who rearranged heaven for them. It's pointing back to Joshua. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. When did that happen? It's when Joshua was fighting against the Amorite kings. And Joshua prays in huge numbers. And the sun stood still for that day so that they were defeated. At the end of the battle in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 14, we read this, "Surely the Lord was fighting for them." And we see that God rearranged the nations for them, verse 12 to 15. Nations which had been there for centuries, he drove out before them. Cities that were unassailable, like Jericho, which no one could come in, God dealt with. God turned their defenses aside. You see, God gave them the promised land. Now, there's lots of pictures here. There's seven pictures I've talked about. I've rushed through them. I know that. It feels a bit like, you know, going to see somebody's holiday pictures. Have you ever done that? You come and see my holiday pictures, and 200 pictures later, you want to die. You know, there's just too much. And there's almost too much here. But the one big message is simply this, that as God puts image upon image and story upon story, what does God want you to remember? God wants you to see that he has called you, that he loves you, that he's faithful to you, and he works for you, that you have a God who is with you. Maybe you don't understand your circumstances. Maybe you're struggling in your situation. Where is God in all of this? God wants you to remember who He is. The same God yesterday, today, and forever. When my son, oldest son, was younger, he played a lot of rugby. And I went to the rugby match with him. And I said to him, at the start of the match, he was looking a bit nervous. It was against this big team, you know, and they were all much bigger. You know, I don't know, why did they do this at school rugby? You know, they mix boys of all sorts of heights together just so that they'll injure themselves really badly. Anyway, never mind. He was there, and the team against them was so much bigger than him. And he was nervous. You could see the look in his eyes. And I said to him, "Don't worry, I'm here with you." Well, he turned around and looked at me and said, "Well, a great deal of good that's going to be, isn't it?" And he was right. I could do nothing for him. But your God is different. Your God is powerful. He is faithful. He loves you. He works for you. He will never leave you and forsake you. He is your God. Oh, how we need to behold our God. And finally, very briefly, he rejoiced. These amazing, amazing verses. Well, what does he do first of all? Well, look at verse 16. "I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled." Can I just say, if you're facing a difficult situation, or maybe you're facing a situation you don't understand, which has gone on and on and on, we can fear. That's okay. If you are fearful this morning, that's okay. Habakkuk has seen all of this, and he was fearful. But you see, he didn't stop at fear. He went beyond that. Sometimes we do fear because we see too little of God's might, too little of His holiness and justice, too little of His power, too little of His judgment. And maybe actually we should fear when we actually see who God is and understand how He works. When we understand the immensity of His plans, and we're part of His immense plans, maybe we should fear when we see a God at work like that. But if we tremble without trust, we will run away. But what Habakkuk does is he moves beyond that, doesn't he? In verse 16, again, the latter part of verse 16, "Yet," he says, "yet, I'm fearing, yet I'm going to wait patiently for this day." He calls it the day of calamity. You can see the awful things are going to happen, to come on the nation invading through us. This is incredible, isn't it? How can he do that? How can he wait patiently on the Lord? Well, because he bows to the Lord's will. "Lord, your ways are higher than my ways. Lord, your ways are better than mine. I don't understand. I'm struggling in this, Lord. But your word tells me that you're the God who gives strength. I don't understand how to work my way through this, but your word tells me that you're the God who promises that if I ask for wisdom, you will give it. Lord, I feel terribly alone in this, but you are the God who promises that you are with me and will never forsake me." And so he bows before his God, even in his fear. And this, even trembling, leads to trust, doesn't it? So he says in verse 17, "Though the fig tree doesn't bud, though there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails." Now, this might be totally alien to us. If all that happens, we've still got Tesco's, haven't we? But what if you don't have Tesco's? What if the shop shelves are empty? What's our response going to be? What if in your situation you feel utterly washed out? It's been years and years and years, and you just don't seem to have seen God work. What if you're fed up in your situation? Well, you see, he's remembered who his God is, hasn't he? Verse 2, he's the God who's Eloah, God in might and power. Verse 18, he's the God who's Elohim Yesha, the God who is my Savior. In verse 19, he is Adonai, the God who is my sovereign Lord. He is powerful and mighty to save. He is with me in every single place. And so bowing to him, it leads to trust. And what does it mean to walk by faith? It means to remember the Lord who is my strength. It means to walk with him, trusting in him, even though I don't see the answers. It means to rest on him and his amazing purposes, no matter what comes. And the amazing thing that happens when we do that, we see in verse 19, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. The deer can't protect itself. The deer can't defend itself. The deer has to run from trouble, to run to higher ground. But when we trust in God, when we run to higher ground, when we run to God, he enables us to run even through our difficulties on the heights. Brothers and sisters, many of you I know are facing difficult days, facing great trials, have persevered with great endurance. But you have a greater God, who loves you, is faithful to you, who walks with you, who protects you, who works in ways that you cannot imagine. One of the things I love about being a pastor is you walk with people, and often you're praying with people over years and years, and nothing seems to happen. And then all of a sudden, not just one thing gets into place, but it's like God's taken the jigsaw puzzle, which looks all over the place, and suddenly made it in one go. He has worked in incredible ways. You have a God in whom you can trust. So brothers and sisters, this day, let's rest our hearts on the Lord's.